I would be remiss if I did not thank Greg Wren for allowing me to be here again this year. And I also want to thank Nick Esch, who's been nothing but kind to us. I do have to mention, though, Nick, that this morning as I watched the Facebook feed, since you're back there by that phone that's broadcasting to Facebook, we can hear your voice more than my own. And so a couple of times you laughed and made comments. Yesterday when I said, when I was over here and I said, I'm expecting there's a microphone, I heard you through the phone say, oh yeah, we're organized. And so...
He said that to me when he handed it to
me. Is that what it was? So, I'm very, very glad that Greg Wren has you as a friend. Because when you believe what we believe, when you teach what we teach, you can feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. And we are all scattered around the country in our individual churches, some large, some small. And sometimes it's very easy to feel like we're the only one. Right up the road is our local megachurch. And I see people flocking there. And I go online sometimes and listen to their messages. And I think, why? Why are people going there? Why are they listening to this? There's a lot of just silliness going on in the church, and yet people flock to it. And yet when we're standing here saying, this is what the Bible says, and soteriologically, this is how salvation works, and when we just emphasize what the Bible actually says about God in his sovereignty, people don't want to hear it. And so we can feel very, very alone. I'm very glad that Greg has you, because when we do this, boy, you need friends. And Elder Spickard, Elder Kennedy, Elder Pickett are not far from me in Middle Tennessee, and I'm glad to have them as friends. Not long ago, I had an event where I couldn't make it to church on a Sunday morning. And I said to my deacons, call Pickett, because Elder Pickett has been in our pulpit many times. And I was confident that if they just picked up the phone on a Saturday afternoon and called Pickett, he'd be there. And in fact, my deacons laughed at me because I said, call Pickett, he'll do it. And they said, you're very confident. I said, just call him. So it's good to have friends. That's my point. It's just good to have friends. It's good to walk in here and see people that we love and that we appreciate. Now then, my job is to talk about the literal physical kingdom that is coming. Last night was essentially laying out the introductory concepts, and tonight we're going to dig a little deeper and hopefully also get into the New Testament so that you can see that just because the New Covenant came into being, the Abrahamic covenant still is an unconditional forever covenant. Today during the Q&A, Roger said something really vital, really important. I wanted to stand up and amen him and fan him and say that, you know. Roger said the promises, the covenants, Paul goes on in the book of Romans in answering the question, what advantage does the Jew have? Paul says, much in every way. He goes past just the covenants and the promises, says the prophets, the ordinances of God, all belong to Israel. And today Roger said, those are Israel's things, Israel's promises, even the promise of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31 and that we also see requoted in Hebrews 8. By the way, importantly, it is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament moved into the New Testament anywhere, And it's in a book by a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And so naturally he would quote a covenant that belongs to Hebrews. And when you read it in Jeremiah, when you read it in Hebrew, it is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there's no way to extricate that from those people. That new covenant, all the promises that belong in the new covenant, all the blessings that are part of the new covenant, all belong to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, northern tribes, southern tribes. If you right now are in the new covenant, well, then you have been adopted in. You have been grafted in against nature to something that is not yours. It was not promised to you. It was not guaranteed for you. And so really, when I look at the new covenant and our standing in it, it just screams grace. Everything we believe about grace is wrapped up in the new covenant. Paul knew that we Gentiles, because we're human beings, would start thinking, well, now it's all about us. Now it's all about us Gentiles. Now it's all about what's going on right now, right here, me, I'm what's important. But in Romans 11, Paul even takes the time to say, don't start boasting against the natural branches. Because the natural branches actually own everything that God has promised them. And part of what he has promised them is a kingdom to come. Let's start tonight in the book of Daniel. My wife last night said, when you call out passages, give people a few minutes to get there. And so, they are actually thanking her. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 2. So turn there. We're only going to look at two of the prophecies of Daniel tonight. And the whole purpose of looking at them is only to demonstrate that the prophecies go through a succession of earthly kingdoms and then culminate in the forever kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is the culmination of a series of earthly kingdoms. So it's very difficult, just reading it textually, it's very difficult to say, okay, that was an earthly kingdom, and that was an earthly kingdom, and that was an earthly kingdom, but this forever kingdom, that's somehow a heavenly kingdom that belongs to the church that is now being accomplished in some spiritual way. Because the text doesn't say anything like that, nor does any biblical interpreter interpret it that way. And in fact, Daniel gets his interpretation right from God, so I really think we have to go with what God said. So starting in Daniel chapter 2, you all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. I'll bet every preacher in here, at some point, there are just certain texts in the Bible that you just had to preach as you were learning to become a preacher, and at some point you came across, it's a rare thing that the king requires. And you applied that to God making requirements of you that you couldn't possibly do, but Christ did it for you. I've heard about the succession of kingdoms on planet Earth that culminate in the ultimate kingdom of Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He says to all his soothsayers and his Chaldeans, he says, tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you're telling me the correct interpretation. If you don't do that, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to make your houses into trash heaps. So tell me my dream, then I'll know you're telling the truth. And then you know Daniel goes, he prays to God, and then Daniel receives from God both the dream and the interpretation of it. We're going to start at verse 31 of chapter 2. Amen. Is everybody there? Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry, was that a tad sarcastic? It was. Here it is. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, Its breast and its arms were made of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from a summer threshing floor. Yes. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was your dream. Now I will tell you the interpretation of it. I really like when the Bible says, now let's interpret. Yeah. Yeah. Because the Bible will give you the proper interpretation. You, O king, are a king above all kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. You are the ultimate king on the planet right now. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them all into your hand and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. History tells us, and the book of Daniel will tell us, that the next kingdom is the Medo-Persians. So they are the arms, the breast, and interesting that it's a combination of the Medes and the Persians until the Persians rise up and become more powerful. And so interesting that the imagery would be that exacting. Two sides, Medes and Persians. After that, you saw a third kingdom of bronze. History tells us, and the book of Daniel is later going to tell us, that that is Greece and the first prince of Grisha, who is Alexander the Great. And they then will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. History tells us this is Rome. Rome was in control of the Middle East at the time that Jesus was walking on the planet. So that gives you some sense of the timeline that's being described in this vision, from Nebuchadnezzar out to Rome. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks into pieces, that kingdom will crush and break everything into pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. That kingdom doesn't seem to appear anywhere in history yet. There are people who have speculated that he may be speaking of 10 Caesars of Rome. There are some people who say he may have been speaking of 10 popes in Rome. But since the previous kingdoms were all actual successive kingdoms that controlled the Middle East, I expect that so will this 10-toed kingdom be an actual physical kingdom on planet Earth. And if that's the case, we can't identify it in history, which means that it must be a kingdom to come, because all of the other kingdoms that are named in this vision actually were on Earth. So we have to expect that one. But what's important about this one is that it's while it is dominating on the earth that Christ returns. Yes. Here's what it says. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron. Inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery or partly of clay, so the kingdom will be strong and partly brittle. That, again, not a kingdom we know to history. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with each other in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to each other. Even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, okay, now that he said in the days of those kings, we're talking about the kings of these 10 toes. However that ends up being developed on planet Earth, some people say that it's going to be 10 nations that create a confederacy so that each of them have their own king. We don't know for certain. The minute it comes on the stage of history, call me and I will identify it for you in detail. But at this moment, we just know what it says, which is that it's going to be a loose confederacy of several different kings, 10 in number, and that these nations are going to make agreements with each other, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That, to me, is proof positive that it can't be 10 Caesars. So if Christ is going to come back during the time of that 10-toed kingdom, then that hasn't happened yet. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So that's the trustworthy interpretation of a vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, which is a series of actual physical kingdoms on planet Earth that culminate in a kingdom that has not arrived in time yet. But when it does, then Christ is going to return and God is going to set up his kingdom and set his king in Zion like we read last night. See how this all fits together? Yeah. Now, just in case you didn't understand it that way, as a statue, Daniel then describes it as a series of beasts. Turn to Daniel 7. I'll wait. Daniel chapter 7, starting right at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea. And four beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings like a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night at visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice the 10 there. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which that little horn was speaking. I kept looking until that beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then all the peoples, all the nations, and all the men of every language might serve him. Now comes the interpretation, starting at verse 15. Fortunately, again, Daniel interprets for us. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come. Starting in verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head. And the other horn which came up, before whom three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. Why would he designate a fourth kingdom on the earth? Because the book of Daniel identifies the first three. We know that it's Babylon. We know that it's Medo-Persia. We know that it's Greece. We know then the Roman thing, but because he specifically says these are about kings, he's also talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's also talking about Cyrus and Darius. He's also talking about Alexander the Great. And then he essentially skips over Rome because Rome never had a king on par with all those others and goes straight to the fourth beast who is a fourth king. And he said that fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. He will subdue three of those kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's three and a half. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Okay, now I don't have time to go into all the details. This isn't really an eschatology lecture, and so I'm not going to get into the little horn and the connections to the Antichrist and all that. All I want you to see is that in both these visions, quite clearly in the interpretation, there are kingdoms from the earth which have already been. We know them, we know their names, we know their chief kings. This has all been named not only in history, but in the Bible for us. And then there's this fourth kingdom. There's this future 10-toed kingdom. There's this future 10-king kingdom. And while it's on the planet, doing all kinds of damage to Israel, which, by the way, quick note, the word saints there has to do with the holy ones of Israel at that point. The church doesn't exist. There's nothing known about the election of saints. That hasn't been talked about yet in terms of Gentiles or in terms of the church. When you see the word saints in the book of Daniel, he's talking about those who belong to God in Israel. And so this final king is going to do all kinds of damage to Israel, and then there's going to be judgment against him as he speaks things against the Most High God, and then God is going to establish his own kingdom, and that is going to be, I keep saying, an earthly physical kingdom, because every previous kingdom was an earthly physical kingdom. Do you understand the logic? That's all I want you to see for the moment from the book of Daniel. Because then, all the prophets, and I mean all the prophets, across the board, speak with one voice.
That's right.
And they all, every one of them, say that God is going to scatter Israel, which he did during the Assyrian captivity, which he ultimately does even to Judah when they're taken into Babylon. And then there's eventually the time of Nehemiah and the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the time when they come back, but then 70 AD, they're driven out again. Then they're driven out of their land all the way until 1948. As of 1948, we're seeing Jews return to that land, but we haven't seen the 12 tribes yet returning to the land. So we still haven't seen the fulfillment of these promises. But God keeps speaking through his prophets and making the same promise over and over again. Let me demonstrate. Turn to Ezekiel 37, perhaps one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37 is about the Valley of Dry Bones. This is another one of those sermons that every preacher at some point has preached, usually the wrong way. Except that in Ezekiel 37, God gives his own interpretation of the Valley of Dry Bones. So we have to go with God's interpretation over our spiritualized interpretation. The Valley of Dry Bones explanation starts in verse 11 of chapter 37. He, God, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is perished, and we are completely cut off. That's what Israel thought. That's what the northern 10 tribes thought. They'd been driven out of their land during the Assyrian captivity, and as I said last night, they've never returned to their land. So their sense was, our hope doesn't exist. We are cut off entirely. So God has Ezekiel raise dry bones to life so that God can say, this is what I'm going to do with the whole house of Israel. Therefore, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. So there's a promise that God is going to not only raise up Israel, but bring them back to the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is Ephraim, nickname for Israel, that holds the land promise, as we talked about last night. God knows that. He knows where the promise went. He knows who has the birthright blessing. And so those are the very people who, though he has scattered them, he is going to return them to that land because it's theirs for an everlasting possession. And then, when God does that, then he says, and then you'll know that I am Yahweh. Then you'll know that I am the same God who talked to Moses. Amen. Then you'll know that I am the am God. I am the one that has isness, to quote David, who quoted Elder Ward. My people, I'm going to take you back to the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, and I have caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it, declares the Lord. So God, whose primary interest is his own glory, God, who is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, can take a people group and then make commitments to them that are everlasting covenants, and then make it look like he has negated the covenant. Make it look like he's scattered them, they're out of their land, he's not going to do it anymore. One of the best definitions of faith that I have ever come across, a definition that I like and repeat often, is faith is counting God's word as more true than your circumstances. Because oftentimes your circumstances will make you think, where's God? But God's word says that God is going to be with you constantly, continually. This is what's common to all mankind, as David quoted. And God knows how much you're able to bear. So just because he has made eternal promises about the land to those people and then drove them off the land doesn't mean that they're going to remain forever off the land. The land still belongs to them. And so God takes Ezekiel, proves to him through raising up dry bones that God can indeed raise people up again, though they look to be dead and cut off. And then he says, that's what I'm going to do with Israel. The whole house of Israel. But then really, really importantly, the rest of this chapter. Because he doesn't stop there. Israel, the northern tribe, Judah, the southern tribes, are at enmity with each other. They've been fighting with each other. They have been worshiping, the northern tribes, have been worshiping all kinds of foreign gods. On mountaintops and in groves. Only in the south, where the temple exists, has the actual worship of God in his temple somewhat properly still been continuing. But it hasn't been in the north. And as a consequence, the north resents the south, and the south resents the north. So what does God say? Starting at verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, take for yourself a stick and write on it, for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph. That's the northern tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh. I told you their nickname is Ephraim. They're called Joseph. Then Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, the house of Israel, and his companions. Then join those two sticks for yourself, one to the other, into one stick, so that they may become one in your hand. God is making a visual presentation. Ezekiel is going to walk among the children of the south and the north with these sticks in his hand, so that they will say, hey, Zeke, what's the deal with the sticks? So that he can say to them, when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the stick on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Do you understand what God is saying? He's saying, yes, I know they're scattered. Yes, I know they've been out of their land for a long time, even longer now. But the promise of God is, I'm going to gather them and bring them to their land. So you walk around with a stick so that when they ask you about it, you can say, here's what God's going to do. Even though there's enmity between you and your northern and southern brethren, God is going to erase the enmity. He's going to make one kingdom, one nation out of you, and he's going to bring you back to the land. This is part of the reason that yesterday I said the Abrahamic covenant and the land promise is essential to understanding the kingdom promise, because the kingdom is going to be established in that land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountain of Israel. One king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Do you hear what God just said? Because very, very common theology is God is done with Israel because they broke the law. Because they had the ordinances of the law, they didn't keep those ordinances, and that's the reason that God scattered them, but then they make the leap to, and that's why God is done with them. Except God just said, here, yeah, I know their iniquities. I know they're chasing their foreign idols. I know that if I leave them in that state, that they're just going to continue down that road. So I am going to restore them. I'm going to redeem them. Look at the language. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. And I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have been sinning, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now, when God says things like, I will be your God, I think what he means by that is, I will be your God. Why? Because he's exactly what Roger Skeppel described. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He decided one day to come to you and say, I will be your God.
Amen.
Well, if he can do that for you, if he can do that for somebody like James Jeffries, if he can come to an individual and say, you're going to be redeemed, I'm going to save you eternally, I'm going to be your God, you will be my people, is it any more difficult for God to say that to a group of people than to James by himself? Because that is the language always that God says, that group right there, that group that has the promises, that group that I have said is going to forever possess this land and have this kingdom, well, then he can say just as easily, as Isaiah says, this nation can be born in a day. The whole nation. But then Ezekiel's not done. You think it's getting good now? Just wait. Yesterday I talked about the Davidic kingdom. Starting at verse 24, the Davidic kingdom is brought up again. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Today during the question and answer time, one of the things that I said was Israel was always meant to be a theocracy. God was always their king, but they, because they're human, wanted earthly kings. They wanted human kings. So God gave them Saul. That'll teach you. And then God gave them a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon comes along, and he loves many strange women, and then God takes the kingdom and divides it up. You got the northern and the southern kingdom, and it's going to remain that way until God does what we just read. But when he brings them back to the land, all 12 tribes, very importantly, when he brings the northern and the southern, when he brings Israel and Judah back into the land, at that point, my servant David's going to be king over them. Now, it doesn't have to be David personally. It might be. It's okay with me if it is. But it might be what we read yesterday. It might be that house of David and David's greater son. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, which means they will finally be the theocracy they were always meant to be. God doesn't give up on people just because they went haywire. My wife has a phrase that you'll all be using later. She brought it with her from Australia. She said, things go pear-shaped. And the first time I heard that, I went, they what? But God doesn't give up on people just because things go pear-shaped. God doesn't give up on people. You better hope he doesn't give up on you just because you rebel against him. Just because you don't always walk the way he determined that you were going to walk. He has intentions, he has plans for you, and one day he is going to make you a new body. One day you are going to be that resurrected person. One day you are going to be the person he intends for you to be. You are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, and since that is God's predestination for you, you are going to accomplish that. Same thing with Israel. God has always intended that they be his people, he be their God, and they as a kingdom are a theocracy. And ultimately, they're going to be that. Let's keep reading. They shall live where? On the land. They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, shall be prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know, the earthly nations will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord that sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So I kind of got to ask, is that clear? I mean, all I really did was read it. I made a couple little comments. But we just read a big old section of Ezekiel where God himself tells you what he's going to do with Israel. Despite the fact that they're out of their land, despite the fact that they're going through these sinful problems and following after other gods, despite the fact that he's done that to them, scattered them out, he says plainly, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to put them on the land. I'm going to establish a kingdom. David's going to rule over them. I'm going to give them peace, and it's going to be forever. Me personally, I have a hard time spiritualizing that. I have to say, well, that's what it says. And that is the way that all the prophets talk. In Isaiah 2, now we're just going to look at some quick verses. We're not going to take the kind of time we took there in those two sections. Isaiah 2, starting at verse 2. Oh, okay, I won't read. Are you there yet? Okay. That one was really sarcastic, wasn't it? I went a little far that time. Yeah. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Has that happened yet? No. Well, then it's got to happen. By the way, that is what Roger was referring to today when we were both sitting here, and Roger reached over and grabbed my knee, which doesn't happen often to me. He took me by the knee and he said, let's say you were a Jew, what's going to come in the future is that people are going to come to Jews, grab them and say, take me to the house of the Lord. Gentiles are going to come to Jews because Jews are the ones who have the promises of God, who have Jerusalem, who have the law. And so people are going to come and say, take me with you so that I can learn the Lord from you. Notice again that the promises, the covenants, all belong to Israel. It's all Israel stuff, and Gentiles, to get to it, have to go find an Israelite. Amen. Isaiah 9:6, we all know it. You don't have to turn there. We're going to keep moving. But there's something really interesting in here I don't want you to miss. For a child will be born to us. Did that happen?
Yes.
Yeah. A son will be given to us. Did that happen?
Yes.
Yeah. And the government will rest upon his shoulder. Did that happen?
No.
No. The first part, the son is born. The son is given. A child is given. Christ came to the planet. That all happened. But he never took up the reins of government while he was here. In fact, the Jews tried to make him a king, but he kept resisting them. He never took up the reins of government. But since the rest of everything we've read here, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, that's all true. So then at some point, he has to take up the reins of government in order for that entire phrase to be true. Micah 4, I'm going to start at verse 1. I will pause momentarily and take a drink if you want to turn there. Micah's going to say the same thing Isaiah said, because I said they all speak with one voice. For those of you who are getting a little weary with this, I promise you I am halfway done. So it's good. I'm doing good. No. Micah 4, starting at verse 1, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion, from Jerusalem, will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many people and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Same thing that Isaiah said. All I'm stressing here is that hasn't happened yet. It has to happen. If God is true, that all has to happen. We haven't seen it yet. Go to the book of Jeremiah. For time's sake, we will just skip to Jeremiah 23. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Then I myself, God speaking, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Amen.
Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. That's God saying, look, the same way that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, I'm going to go get them from all the places I've scattered them, and I'm going to bring them back, this time not just to their own land, to their own soil, to their own plot of earth that they own as a forever covenant. Are you bored with this yet? Because I said yesterday, we have an embarrassment of riches. There's just all this information in the Bible that keeps saying the same thing, and I haven't begun to scratch the surface. I'm just trying to show you the big picture stuff so that you can be convinced that, yes, God must be talking about a return of Israel to their land, David's king, David's dynasty ruling over them. They're going to live at peace, and it's a forever covenant based on God's own nature and God's own character. Jeremiah 31 is the telling of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Very, very specific nomenclature. I'm going to assume you know that. You can read it on your own time. I'm going to start at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says this, if this fixed order, yes, which is waves in the sea, sun and stars and moon in the sky, if that fixed order ever departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, when you're saying God is done with Israel, you have to prove there's no more sun, moon, stars, or waves. If you can't prove that, God says, those are the things that I have control over, that I have put into place, and as long as they exist, I love Israel. As long as those exist, Israel is a nation before me, but he doesn't stop there. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So he's not going to cast off Israel even though he knows they've sinned, even though he knows that they have apostatized, even though they have been lost into the Gentile nations, even though he has scattered them. He's not going to lose them. And if you're going to say God has finished with Israel, not only do you have to say then there's no more stars or sun or moon or anything else, you got to measure that. And if you can do that, then I'll cast off Israel. That's how secure they are. That's my point. Zechariah 8:22 says the same thing. Zechariah 14:9 says the same thing. It says the Lord will be the king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will raise up a booth of David, a house of David that is fallen, and I will repair its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the old days. God intends to reestablish Israel, reestablish David, reestablish the kingdom, reestablish the throne. Okay, so what about the New Testament? Let's go there. Do I have a couple minutes, Greg? Look, I drove a long way and I'm sick as a dog. So if I can stand up here and do this, I got this, so I'm okay. So I only want to look at a couple things in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Articles and books have been written trying to differentiate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The problem is that Jesus uses those two terms interchangeably. The phrase the kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different New Testament books, while the kingdom of heaven occurs only 32 times, and only in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the only place you're going to find the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the very next verse, Christ says, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So he uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God as interchangeable phraseology. So whatever else you're going to say about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you have to recognize that the two of them mean the same basic thing. And when Jesus was on the planet, walking and talking among the Jews and among Israelites, the only kingdom they knew about was the kingdom that I've been hammering on about for the last two nights. And like I said, I haven't scratched the surface. They know what the prophets have said about the kingdom to come. So when they hear kingdom language, that's the only kingdom they're thinking. They're not thinking spiritualized kingdom that is the church. They're not thinking that. Tomorrow night, I know that Roger is going to talk about the church as a kingdom. But that isn't developed, that isn't shown to the children of Israel until Paul comes along and starts talking about the mystery stuff. So at this point, when Jesus is walking and talking about kingdom, they're thinking the kingdom I've been going on and on about. Luke 1, turn there. Turn to Luke 1, verse 31. This is Gabriel speaking for God, explaining to Mary why Jesus is coming to the planet. Now, with everything we've heard the last two nights, we can understand this language. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." Amen. Those two verses right there validate everything I've been saying for the last two nights. The reason Jesus came to the planet, according to Gabriel, who's speaking for God, the reason he came was to take up the throne of his father David. He is then the dynasty that we've been waiting for, that Davidic promise that we've been reading, and he's going to reign, look at this, reign, rule, over the house of Jacob. Who's the house of Jacob? Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He's going to rule over the house of Israel. When Jesus came to the planet, that was still future to him. And it hasn't occurred yet. Amen. So it has to. God just said it. And he said it in the New Testament. John 6, 2 verses 14 and 15. After feeding the 5,000, therefore when the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they intended to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Why? Because he knew that when he was on the planet the first time, that was not when he was going to take up the reins of government. Amen. That was not when he was going to establish the kingdom. The people were expecting the kingdom when he rode in on the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. They threw their clothes and their palm branches into the streets and they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's very specific Jewish nomenclature. That's, "We recognize you as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant." Yes. They were expecting him to be king. And by the way, what a great king. This is a king who, number one, can pay your taxes by taking money out of fish's mouths. This is also a king who can feed you with a couple pieces of fish, a couple loaves of bread. He can feed the multitude. We don't have to work. He's going to pay all our taxes. We want you for king. But he knew that he wasn't there to be king at that time. He is coming back to be king. That is what I am stressing. He is coming back to get us, to take us where he is. But then as you read it in Revelation 19, we return with him. Amen. He comes back, the triumphant king, to finally do what we read last night. With his rod in his hand, with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, he's going to prove to the kingdoms of this earth that he is that ultimate king to come. And we're right behind him going, you go, Jesus. That's what you said you're going to do. And now you're doing it. Do you know how exciting it's going to be to watch everything we're talking about come to fruition? To actually get to watch it happen? The kingdom is a very, very big thing for Jesus. Big theme. So, I've got so much stuff. I could keep you here so much longer. Matthew 19:28, and I do want you to look at it, is another one of those verses that convinces me of the future kingdom. Because Jesus himself said to the 12 apostles, I want you to see it with your own eyes. I'll wait. You turn, I'll wait. I'll drink water. I really am very, very nearly done. Matthew 19, verse 28. Truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking to his apostles, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. He's affirming everything we've been reading for the last two nights. If they are promised to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that says to me that the 12 tribes of Israel must exist. Yes. Yes, sir. And he's going to bring them back to their land. And he says, when I sit on my glorious throne, when I sit on that throne in Jerusalem, you guys are going to judge each of the individual 12 tribes, which is perfectly in league with everything the prophets have all said about God regathering the 12 tribes of Israel back to Jerusalem and David's greater son ruling over all of them. Jesus just reaffirmed everything the prophets have said about God's future regathering of Israel and the ultimate physical kingdom. And when Jesus affirms what you're saying, I feel good saying it. Yeah. Last one. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Now, the reason I ended there is because we started in Genesis. Yesterday, we started with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. And then we've worked our way through the Old Testament and looked at some New Testament stuff. And then you get to the book of Revelation at the end of the book, and it says the same thing. This promise of a literal physical kingdom to come is all about, ultimately, the glorification of Christ.
Amen.
It's all about Christ being set up in his glorious throne and all the nations of the earth coming to him. This is about God the Father glorifying the Son. And for that reason, if everything else I've said is just over your head, if everything else I've said you're saying, I don't know, Jim, maybe, maybe not. Ultimately, what you got to know is the future physical kingdom is the exercise of God glorifying Christ. And if that is true, there's no way it's not true. going to happen. So, I say the same thing I said yesterday. I started by saying, it's my job to prove to you that the literal physical kingdom is a coming reality. So let me wrap up. The future physical literal kingdom is a reality. Thanks. Can I go to sleep now?